The Bible, God's inspired word, has always been under attack. In our day, of course, the onslaught might seem more scholarly, or perhaps even more subtle and polished, not only by agnostics, unbelievers, but even by the liberal so-called theologians. These critics assail the historicity of the text, the reliability of the original manuscripts, the reasonableness of our accepting the gospel accounts, and even the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. To most of the pagan world around us, it's foolish to believe the Bible or to place any confidence in the text of the Old or the New Testaments. However, the objections and the arguments of the critics are not in reality our biggest challenge. For those of us who know the Lord and have even a minimal understanding of the infallible source of Scripture and its authority, we confidently ignore the popular arguments of those around us, because we understand the enemy will always seek to undermine the nature of Scripture and its truth for our lives. We also know that the attacks on the Bible are motivated in part by an unwillingness by people to submit to the truth, because that submission would require some accountability for sin, and it would place these people under absolutes that are more than uncomfortable. So we believe the Bible. We accept its claims. We embrace the Scripture as God breathed. We do not deny its nature or its authority. Our problem, our challenge, is more practical and potentially more harmful, because the danger may be hidden. What's the danger? What's the hurtful tendency that we have to acknowledge and avoid? Simply stated, we must admit that we often undervalue and fail to appreciate the infinite worth of the Word of God. Our failure to properly understand the Bible results in a self-dependent posture in relation to God Himself. We don't really desire to listen to Him with an inclination to obey. In the Bible, James said it this way: receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to deliver your soul. And he goes on to say, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So today, we ask the question, how much do we in fact value the Word of God? How does our value system in relation to God's revealed will translate into a meekness of reception on our part, a constant dependency before the Lord, and a disciplined obedience to what we hear God say? Today, then, we return to Psalm 19, where last time we noticed the dual revelation of God. In both creation, God reveals Himself. We call that natural revelation. And in the Word of God, He is clearly revealed. He has spoken. We call that special revelation. In both of these, we see the glory of God. So I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 19. I'd like to read the passage again, to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Let's read these verses together, then continue our study of this great Psalm of David. Please look at the Scriptures with me, Psalm 19. Let's listen to the Word of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. This ends the reading of God's Word. May we listen and obey today as we hear the Word explained. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, as we see you revealed in creation and hear you revealed in your Word, we want to open our hearts to know what it is that you're saying to us. We thank you for declaring your glory. We thank you for explaining your will to us in ways that we can understand, so that we can live in a way that's acceptable to you and truly live. We pray that you would speak to our hearts today and that you would guide us as we move through these scriptures, and ask that you would guide us in a way that is reliable and honorable to you in explaining the truths that you have here. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to take a moment and review what we've seen already. In our passage from last time, we see, if we want to do an outline, I like to be able to put things in an outline form. It helps me conceptually with some structure. And so a very simple outline, for those of you that like outlines, is the first part of the psalm, he reveals himself. He reveals himself in creation, and then he reveals himself through his word. We saw last time that this is not a contradiction. This is a natural flow. In one area, El, the Creator, declares his glory through what he has created in the universe that we live in. And then Jehovah, as we see beginning in verse 7, expresses his will to us. We see his glory through the Word of God. And then the second section, which we'll focus more on today, is our response. David responds. How does he respond? First of all, we just saw he affirms the value of the Word of God that he has just described. He's described it with six terms, six characteristics, and six results. And then he asks God for God's intervention, his purifying work in his life. So we saw there were six terms, six characteristics, and six results. And the thing that we noted last time is that God's Word is expected to have a powerful and life-changing impact. God didn't reveal himself in his word just so we could have more information. God didn't reveal himself in his word just so that we could be more intelligent, but we want to see what the effects are as they were elaborated for us in the previous verses, verses 7, 8, and 9 that we just sang about in that last song. The perfect law restores the soul. Restoration is a conversion. It's an experience that relates more to a complete transformation of the life, which begins with salvation. I think David said the same thing in Psalm 23, did he not? The Lord is my shepherd. He said he restores my soul. The faithful testimony gives wisdom, and we all need it. We don't want to be simpletons, as we saw last time. The upright statutes bring joy to the heart. A true understanding of the Word of God brings a rejoicing response to us. The pure commandments give light. And we're going to see today that we need it because we live in a land of darkness and our hearts are dark sometimes, and we need light so that we can avoid problems and so that we can live in a way that brings glory to God and walk in the light as he is in the light. The clean, fear-producing word is everlasting. The fact that it endures forever says something not only about its nature, but why it's important for us to listen to and follow and make that the foundation of our lives. And then the last thing that we saw at the end of those six was that the true judgments of God are completely righteous. When God makes a just decision, it is completely just and completely reliable. So this is how God has revealed himself to us. We see the six facets of the Word of God. We know that there are some results that are to be expected. But then moving from the factual statements that we've just seen about the Word of God, we want to see how David says how valuable this is. He doesn't just end with these great six affirmations and wonderful results and how beautiful God's Word is and it's perfect. But he moves on to a personal response, which is exactly what we should do. We could say this morning that the prayerful response of David is the natural, expected reaction and response of anybody that comes face to face with the Word of God. That we should be humbled, that we should receive the Word of God and have this kind of attitude towards it in terms of our value, in terms of life change, in terms of decisions that we make, in terms of the way even that we pray. And so we move from the factual statements to David's response in verses 10 through 14 this morning. First of all, in verse 10 he says, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." What is he saying in verse 10? And is this the response that we have? Can we say that what we've seen in the Word of God, what we experience as we read the Scriptures, it's more desirable than anything else that we could possibly imagine? Why does he choose the words gold and honey? Gold is the richest thing that we know in our day and in days past. Gold really is a symbol of the richness of life. When you talk about needing finances or something to survive, we all have to have something to provide for daily physical needs. And gold is an example of that. But gold is the greatest example because of it expresses a profit, if we want to use the word P this morning. It's the richest that life has to offer. And he says the Word of God is more desirable than even the most essential things that I need for life and living. Beyond that, he said, gold is even better to me than honey. And honey is an example, a metaphor in Scripture, of the sweetest kinds of things. Again, something that is innately and by nature beautiful and sweet. Something that's good for us, even physically. And he says, if we use the word pea, it's the greatest pleasure that we could experience would be honey for taste or enjoyment, just like the gold is for the richest thing or the material thing. We might say that honey is for the enjoyment of life and the taste of pleasure. No, he says, God's Word is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. And so we have to make a decision about our values and even how we relate to things that are good, even things that are by nature healthy and profitable and fine to enjoy. He says, God's Word is way above that. So we ask the question, is that our response? And this is sort of an introductory kind of exclamation that David comes to as he says, more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb, as he introduces now what he really means by that. Because in the next verse, in verse 11, he makes an additional statement. He's going to say, moreover. But I want to ask the question this morning as we think about the value of God's Word today. As we think about this whole idea of how rich it is and how beautiful it is this the kind of response that we have? And can we say this is really the most important thing to me? And so we could ask the question, David, what did you think about the Word of God? How did you respond to it? We asked ourselves the question, why should we place such a high value on the Scripture? The greatest value, way above gold and silver, way above riches, way above even honey. And the greatest things and the richest things that we could consider. What is the value that we place on the Word of God? And so to answer that question, I want to share a series of questions with you that I hope will help you think through that value of the Word of God. Why is the revelation of God so valuable? Obviously, we've seen that the revelation of God's creation, where he declares his glory, is extremely valuable. But the law of the Lord, which is perfect, which we have revealed to us and before us even today, why is it so valuable to us? Well, David has shared these six characteristics so we can see its value. But he's going to continue in this response to say more about it. He's going to say that by the Scriptures we have a warning. By the Scriptures and keeping them we have rewards. By the Scriptures, we can know where we're wrong, and so God can cleanse us and change us. And by the Scriptures, we can have an inner transformation. So in the end of the psalm, he says, "You are my rock, and you're my redeemer. And my life, my words, my thoughts can be acceptable to you." And so as we think about the value of the Word of God, think about it this way by answering the following questions. Is this book that we hold in our hands that we refer to today and that we read, is this book the only way to know the living God? Can a person know the gospel and the beauty of forgiveness and redemption apart from the Word? Is this book, in fact, supernaturally inspired by God Himself? Did our Lord Jesus Christ rely on and show total respect for the Scriptures? Is there any defect or any reason for you or me to doubt the veracity, the truthfulness of Scripture? Does our Bible lack any truth or any vital information that we would have to live? How can one know with certainty that he or she is on their way to heaven? Where does one find direction and purpose in life? How can a believer know, in fact, the mind of Christ? Where does one get instruction for how the church should function or how believers should relate to one another? Is there another book or guide that promises real success and true inner peace? Can we know the Savior in any way except by seeing His life and works in the pages of the New Testament? Can you know the precious promises of the one we call Father without the record that we have preserved for us in our Bibles? What other book matches the beauty and uniqueness of the Scripture? Further, can we find direct revelation from God in any source at any time outside of the Bible? Is there another book that endures forever, in which not one small portion will pass away? The answer to these and other questions is a strong, affirmative, emphatic yes. Or no, we should say. There's not any other book. There is no other way. That is why we need to understand and appreciate the beauties, the value of the Scripture. The Word of God is perfect. It is absolutely sufficient for all of life. And so what we're asking ourselves to do today is to check our value system. And David continues in verse 11 by this measured response to God's Word, where he says, "I value the Word more than honey, more than riches," by saying, as we've already said, "Moreover," in addition to all that, David's saying, "by this your servant is warned." Think about the warnings of Scripture. Psalm 119, we referred to that last time when we thought about the different terms that God uses for His law. What does Psalm 119, verse 11 say? Perhaps you could quote it. It's a fairly familiar section of that great psalm. Let me just read a couple of verses. "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." Verse 11. "Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Hiding God's word in your heart doesn't mean we just have lots of verses memorized. It means it comes into us and changes us so that our life is different, so that we think differently, so that we deal with sin, so that we live in a way that pleases God. A warning. "By them," he says, "your servant is warned." When we lived in Portugal, we got used to having to cross the railroad tracks all the time. You had to always be careful because they were everywhere. And little towns, large towns, big cities, rural streets, always had to watch. And there would always be a little house there, typically with an older person that would come along, and they'd be ready to either ring some bell or put the guard down. Now I'm sure they're more mechanized, like in our country. But in Portuguese, the sign that you would see would say, "Stop, look, and listen." Traveling through the town of Orange, they changed that a little bit and it says, "Stop, look, and live." Well, that's a warning. It's a warning, and its further statement says, if the track goes down, don't try to go over. That is, if the sign starts blinking, you hear the train's horn, and the guards go down, pay attention. Why? Well, because if you reject the warning, tragic things can happen. If we reject God's clear warnings in Scripture, which are a gracious gift to us, then tragedy or grief will ensue. Great hurt and potential loss physically and spiritually take place when we ignore the warnings of Scripture. So David says, it is a gift of God, the Scripture is, to warn me of things that are dangerous, that are hurtful, that are lawless, that are off track, where we could get, in fact, run over by a train. More than that, he says, in keeping them, there is great reward. Not only is it negative, it's very positive. The rewards of Scripture are very clear. If we go back to Psalm 119, how does he start? How blessed is the man, right? Psalm 1 is the same way. God's blessing is on those who don't do certain things, but do listen to and obey the Word of God. We listen. We have life. We have joy. We have peace. And we have God's own rich blessing on our lives. And so he says, in keeping them, there is great reward. No mistake about it. It's important to be warned. And it's very important to remember that we're blessed and rewarded for listening to God and doing what he says. Have you noticed that the tone of the passage changes now as he begins to address God? He makes this exclamatory statement in verse 10, and then he begins to turn his attention to the Lord, and he says, by you, or by them, your servant is warned. By keeping them, there is great reward. He's addressing God. Then he goes on to say in verse 12, who? What's the answer to the question that he asks of himself? Who can understand his errors? Is there anyone here who can truly understand his own heart? Do we really know all the time what's going on within us? That's why we turn now to Psalm 139. Because in another psalm, we see the same idea. What is it that we need from the Word of God? What is it that we need God to do in our lives? Psalm 139. The prayer is this: search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious ways. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What is the psalmist saying? He's saying, Lord, I need the searchlight of the Scriptures. I need for you to come in. We could say, by the Holy Spirit powerfully working in my life to convict me of sin, to show me things that are wrong, to enable me to see your light. And that's exactly how we can parallel the passage of Hebrews chapter 4, where he talks about the Word of God being living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. God's Word is a light that shines. And so as the Word of God has had this effect and penetrated our lives, David says, who can understand his errors? This is a very important request that David makes. The answer is, no one really can. So he says, in fact, to the Lord, cleanse me from secret faults. It's a prayerful dependence as a result of God's Word coming into his life. It's a petition that he makes. He says, cleanse me. Let your light shine into my life. Why? Because the law of the Lord is perfect. It is eternal. It is right. It is clean. It is true. And we need to listen to it and then respond in a way that is humble and open to confession and to allowing God to penetrate our lives. So he continues by saying this in verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. What does that request remind you of? Anything in the New Testament? Did you notice that this could, in fact, be for us, as we read these verses already, a model prayer? We have a model prayer in the New Testament. It was given by the Lord Jesus himself. And in that prayer that he gave for the disciples, one of the statements that he made, that he said you should pattern your prayers after, is, do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Because our tendency is to be tempted. Our tendency is to allow ourselves to go in that way. And he says, do not lead your servant, or keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Things that we do without even realizing sometimes. They might be secret faults. They might be overt actions. But David says, I'm your servant. And what we find in the Scriptures, for example, in Romans 16, is that sin can often have dominion over us. Is God our sovereign or is sin in control? He says, I want to be your servant, Lord. But many times we allow the tyrant called sin to be a mean boss as well. And so Romans 6 is very helpful to us in talking about the dominion that we have, that we allow sin to have over, and how sin cannot have dominion over us anymore because we now are in Christ. We're not under the law, we're under grace. And so we don't have to yield to the temptations and to the sin's dominion in our lives anymore because we serve a new master. But in the end, we must be like David, because we either are going to serve the old nature or serve the temptations of the lust of the flesh, or we're going to serve him. And so he says, as I listen to the word of God and I ascribe great value to it, I ask you, Lord, to keep me from those things that are clearly wrong, where I do miss the mark, where I don't bring glory to you, and it ends up having dominion over me. Turn over to Psalm 119 again. We could constantly go back and forth between these two passages, but if you turn into Psalm 119, you'll see this same expression by the author way over in verse 133. Direct my steps by your word. What a dependent and honest statement. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Well, this demands some soul searching. This requires us to stop and think. What are some of the things that really are controlling me, where I have allowed there to be a tyrant of sin or some habit that is actually having some authority in my life instead of God? So this kind of prayer is very helpful to us. Because then he goes on to say, then I shall be blameless and shall be innocent of great transgression. That's where we're going in this psalm. We want to go from acknowledging God as the creator of the heavens and declaring his glory to thinking about the revealer of God in his word and showing us his beautiful law and how perfect it is and how great it is, saying that we truly value the word of God above everything in the world, to confessing sin and coming to the place in our lives where we are so totally transformed by God's work in us that even the meditations of within our heart and the words that we say become an acceptable offering to him. Blameless and innocent before God. The word, as he says in verse 12, cleanse me from secret faults, is from the same Hebrew word that's translated innocent in verse 13. The idea is a clearing, a cleansing, so that you become clear and cleansed of those sins. We have it translated in the New King James, I shall be innocent of great transgression. What he's saying is, I'll be innocent then, I'll be cleared, I'll be forgiven, I'll be cleansed of much sin, of gross sins, of big sins, of things that may have now much control of me and under which I might be a slave or have dominion over me. I'll be innocent then when you do that, Lord, when you cleanse me, when you keep me back, when you stop letting them have dominion over me by your gracious work in me. We'll be blameless and we'll be clear. And that's where he goes in verse 13. Now, before we go to verse 14, I'd like for you to turn with me over into the New Testament scriptures to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And last time, as we considered the psalm and the characteristics of the psalm, this is a passage that we would have wanted to look at and compare in a parallel sort of way with the value of the Word of God. And so I'd like to do that for you in a brief fashion this morning, a passage that's very familiar, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. What does it say? What does it say to us today? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for four things. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped in every good work. Sometimes you would be helped, it helps me, by thinking about the opposite, or by extracting some of the absolute statements. Because here he says, all Scripture. He doesn't say some Scripture. He doesn't say some of the Bible is given by inspiration of God. And some of it is helpful Now, he says all Scripture is inspired and all of it is profitable. When you think about reproof, correction, instruction, and doctrine, you have the whole package. You have everything that you need. All of teaching, all of conviction of sin, all of the things for training, it's all there. And the big word is righteousness. It's in the righteous character of God. It's in the holy standards of God. That's what it's bringing us to. Why? So we can have a degree from the seminary, so we can say we're more intelligent than the next person, so we can have lots of verses memorized, so we can impress our friends. No. That the man of God may be complete. It's a Greek word, artios, which is used for that whole idea of completeness. Thoroughly equipped, from the same Greek word for complete. Thoroughly complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Look at the absolute nature of these words. Complete, thoroughly equipped, thoroughly prepared, we might say. For some things, no, for every good work. This is what God wants to accomplish in our lives through His Word. God isn't desiring just that we have lots of information, but all the Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that's why David said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." It's very important that we think about what it is that we're considering when we think about the beauty and the grandeur of the Word of God. It's not just because we sit back and marvel at its uniqueness and say, "What a beautiful Scripture. How complete is God's Word?" But we say, "This is making me what God wants me to be. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." There isn't anything better than to be able to say that we are moving toward God's standard of righteousness because of our response to the Word of God in our lives. The fact that we are equipped for every good work, living and allowing God by His power to work in and through us to produce the fruits of the Spirit, which we would call good works, because we are responding to and allowing the Word of God to control us, to work in and through us. And so then he comes, as we go back to Psalm 19, to a final request where we want to spend some time. What's the last petition that David makes as he concludes this great psalm? He says to the Lord, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." What is the standard? The standard is not, would it be acceptable to me? Would it meet my high qualifications? No. It's, we stand before a sovereign, holy God, the one who created the universe around us, the one who gave us these Scriptures, and we're saying, "Lord, I want not only the things that I say, but the way that I think, what's going on deep down inside of me, to be acceptable to you." These are words of offerings. This is a word of a sacrifice of my life. That's the tone, that's the tenor of this word here. Be acceptable in your sight. We are making an offering to God. When you quote this verse, which you do, I'm sure, very often, and you say to the Lord, "Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight," what you're saying is, "Lord, let the word of God have such an impact on my life that I am, in fact, transformed by it, that it has converted my soul, that it has made me wise, that it has brought great rejoicing, that it has enlightened my eyes where before there was darkness, because I accept the Word of God for what it is, your Word, Lord. It is inspired, it is profitable, and I want it to change me." And so we go from talking about God's words to our words. We go from talking about God's revelation of Himself to our expression and response, and then how we live as a result. We go from talking about an outer experience of listening and reading and thinking to an inner transformation that takes place in our lives because of the powerful, the supernatural, the inspired Word of God working in us. I think that one of the quotes that's very helpful in this regard is something that A.W. Tozer said. He said, "Truth as set forth in the Scriptures is a moral thing. It's not addressed to the intellect only, but to the will also. It addresses itself to the total man and its obligations, that's an important word, cannot be discharged by grasping it mentally. Truth engages the citadel of the human heart and is not satisfied until it has conquered everything there. Yes, we can affirm the greatness of God's Word, just as like we go out into the night sky and we say, Lord, you declared your glory, how majestic it is. We can affirm that God's Word is richer than all the gold and sweeter than all the honey. But until we allow it to penetrate our lives and engage us in a moral way so that it hits the citadel of the human heart and conquers everything inside of us so that we can say, Lord, I am your servant. I want to be innocent of the greatest transgressions where I cross over the line and break your law, where I miss the mark. I want the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart to be acceptable in your sight. I think it's not difficult. I think it's not difficult for us to come to the place in our lives where the things that we say are acceptable to other people. I mean, we can become pretty clear in how we communicate. We can work on the expressions, the words, the tone. And we can even give the impression on the outside that everything is okay on the inside. We can impress people. We can come across pretty well. We can be nice. We can express ourselves well. But when you say that you want your words to be acceptable in the sight of God Himself, so much that you know that what you said to Him comes from a sincere heart and you know that God sees it because you've already asked Him to look down in there and search, that's a different thing altogether. But that's what God wants. And this is the kind of offering that we want to make back to the Lord every day as we respond to His Word. And so He says, may it be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Did you notice the word strength here? It's really the word that's translated other times in the Hebrew for rock. It's not the normal Hebrew word for rock, eved, that we have been familiar with, but it's another word that's translated a rock like a citadel or a fortress. God Himself is our strength. We go to Him as a rock. We need to depend upon Him, but we now find our place of refuge and strength and hiding and safety in this great God who made the heavens, this God who revealed Himself to us in His Word, and we need Him. And so it is an expression of dependency. It is an intercession, a petition, where we say, O Lord, Yahweh, my rock. But what's the last word of the psalm? God goes from being the revelator, where He reveals Himself in creation, He reveals Himself in the Word, now to being the Redeemer. It's no longer an impersonal looking at the creation around us. It's no longer an impersonal and distant kind of communication or response to something that God has revealed in His Word or in creation. But it's a personal response. Why? Because the law of the Lord converts. The law of the Lord changes. The law of the Lord redeems the man or the woman. And so now He calls him His Redeemer. Redemption is what's in view in this psalm. We come from just hearing a revelation to saying now we have been redeemed. What a beautiful way to end the psalm. It's a personal response. It's a personal relationship with God Himself. And that's exactly what we're looking for. John MacArthur said concerning the law and its impact on the life, the following. In its wholeness, the Word of God is perfect, and it produces that completeness in those who are transformed by its power. I was reading a book by Howard Hendricks on the Word of God and how to study the Scriptures, and he relates the following illustration. For many years, he went to the Mount Hermon Bible Conference in California, and one year, he met and greeted a family who he had heard had traveled a great distance to this conference. And so he found out that they had driven halfway across the country for that week. And so he was interested in knowing their motives, and so he asked the man, he said, why did you travel 1,500 miles, 1,500 miles to be here for this week? And the man said, because I want my family to be under the Word. That's a fair response, and we don't know exactly what the man meant by it. But Hendricks' thought, which he related later, was many Christians, many believers are under the Word. We're under the Scriptures. Hendricks' response and his challenge is, are we in the Word? And is the Word in us? And he wasn't being critical, but he thought to himself to ask the man, would you travel across your living room to be in the Word? Would you travel across your house to get your family in the Word and to have the Word be in you? Are you familiar with 1 Peter 2, where Peter talks about the newborn babe? He says, as newborn babes, what a perfect illustration, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word so you can be more intelligent, so you can impress your neighbors, so you can say you've memorized Scripture. No, he says, so that you can grow by it. And he's talking about growing by it in respect to salvation. As newborn babes, the little baby's not satisfied until he gets the milk. We should not be satisfied until we receive the Word of God. We should have such a hunger for what God says, for what God has revealed to us, because we know that it warns us, because we know that it rewards us, and because we know that we need it for life. We cannot grow spiritually without it. Well, our friend C.H. Spurgeon said this about the Word of God. For love of gold, pleasure is forsworn, ease renounced, and life endangered. Shall we not be ready to do as much for the love of truth? It's a good question. Think about people that have offered their lives, have given up everything on the gold rush. They give up pleasure. They give up ease. They give up comfort. Why? Because they have one very strong motive. And our very strong, compelling, and controlling motive should be to know God through His Word. I'd like for you to conclude with me by looking back at another passage of Scripture, and it's Deuteronomy chapter 8. Here's where I'd like to draw this to a conclusion this morning in thinking about a word that is familiar and something that our Lord quoted. Would you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8? I'd like to conclude by sharing a couple of thoughts from this as we think about how important the Word of God is for our lives today. Deuteronomy 8, let me read the word for you, verses 1 through 3. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. We've seen that in last message on Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, because if you meditate, you'll have success and prosperity, right? We also talked about the Psalm 1 and the blessing that's there for success and prosperity and safety. He goes on to say, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you and to know what was in your heart. Compare Psalm 139 and Psalm 19 that we just read. Whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. When and why did Jesus quote the last part of that passage? When he was tempted by the devil. What Jesus was saying and what Moses is saying to us is recorded for us is this. The people of Israel needed to learn that they were only going to live then and later, they were only going to survive if God Himself provided for them. They had no food. They had no restaurants. They had no other source of producing food in the wilderness. So God Himself gave them a miraculous provision 6 days a week. He dropped something from the heavens they had never seen before, but it gave them the sustenance they needed for those 40 years. And what they were to learn from that was that they were going to survive by the Word of God, by something that came from the very hand, the very mouth of God. And so Moses says, in the same way that the people needed manna to survive every day, you need the Word of God. And that's why Jesus quoted it to Satan. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The manna, the physical food, was an illustration. It was a living metaphor of the fact that they were to be dependent upon God. If God gave it, they stayed alive. If God says it, we have life. We are dependent upon what God says. When you see that verse quoted, when you understand what he's saying here, you realize it's showing us that we might know that we don't live by bread alone, but we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And when we say live, we mean really live. So God is giving us a striking and a powerful experience in the Old Testament to show how dependent upon God we are. We're only alive because God grants life today. And we only live spiritually by the nurture of the Word of God in our lives. So how much do we value the Word of God? Is our life characterized by a constant dependence upon God and upon what He says? What practical impact is the perfect, pure, right, clean, and true revelation of God? What impact is it having on your life and mine? What do we learn from Psalm 19? We learn that God the Creator has revealed His glory through His magnificent and immense handiwork. We learn that Yahweh has revealed Himself and His will clearly and powerfully in the written Word of God. It is most desirable. And we learn by listening to and responding to Him, we can be transformed by the one that we now call Redeemer. And our lives can become acceptable in His sight, and we can live for His glory. And so as Paul said to the elders of Ephesians, Acts 20, now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the beauties of the Scriptures. We ask that you would help us to avoid the danger of taking them for granted, of not appreciating its great value, and of being deceived by not actually being doers of the Word and applying it to our lives. Would you help us, Lord? Help us to listen to the warnings of Scripture. Help us to appreciate the great reward that we have in keeping your Word. And then let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart, Lord, be totally and completely and constantly acceptable in your sight. Thank you for being our rock. Thank you for being our Redeemer. We thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.